Well, let's lift our Bibles if you have one with you. Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah, which we're working through on Sunday evenings. We've got to chapter 5. So the book of Nehemiah is just a few books before the book of Psalms, if you're struggling to find it. So Nehemiah and chapter 5. I'm going to read all of this chapter this evening. So Nehemiah chapter 5, let's listen to God's word. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You're exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not say do so because of fear of the Lord. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on his people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for his people. Amen. Let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to us as we study his word this evening. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank your word is living, that it's active. Even though these words were written thousands of years ago, we pray that they would speak to our hearts today. And as you speak, help us to listen, help us to obey, and help us to be more like you as we put these things into practice. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's powerful name. Amen. This week passed, just on Thursday, I was in my study here in the church, just studying, preparing for my sermons to preach today, and I received a phone call from a retired pastor. It's a retired pastor who rings me up quite often. He'll ring me up just to see how I'm getting on, to find out what's happening in the life here in Carrick Baptist Church. And he likes to take the opportunity to pray with me as well. He takes a spiritual interest in my life and Joanne's life as well. And he really rang up on Thursday to find how we were getting on here in our new church building. He wanted to find out what the news was, how people were settling in. And then he gave me a warning. This is a pastor, a retired pastor, who's been through a number of building projects himself, seen his churches move into new builds. He says, "I want to give you a warning. And I want to give you a warning from my own personal experience. He says, often when churches move into new buildings or have completed building projects, there's often internal division. See, what happens is we all come in, it's a bit of a buzz. We're all excited. But after a few weeks, there's a bit of an anticlimax. Because we get used to this, and then suddenly realize we're here in this new building, but we're here with the same old people who we've been with for years and years. An internal division can start. And from his experience, he's found that a difficult time. That after a short while, people can't get on with each other. He said, watch out for that. Be on your guard and pray against it. Nehemiah, as we've been reading about here in this book, is involved in a building project as well. Very different from our building project. Not building a church building, but he had gone back to Jerusalem, the city of his fathers, to restore the walls of that city. To restore the walls so it would be protection to the temple where God was worshipped. And really the desire of Nehemiah's heart was to see the restoration of God's glory back in the city of his father, back in Jerusalem. And last time, a couple of weeks ago, last week we had I spoke to Amanda, who she had out in Nigeria. So it was 2 weeks ago that we were in Nehemiah. When we were there 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, we discovered lots of external opposition. Two main opponents, a man called Sanballat, another man called Tobiah, who came. They didn't want the wall to be restored. They didn't want the glory of God to be restored again in Jerusalem. And they came with verbal threats and physical threats as well. And what Nehemiah did in chapter 14 is he said to the people, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, the great and awesome God. What he did was he got the people not to look at the external opposition. He got the people to focus on the great and the awesome God. And as they focused on God, as they focused on the Lord, the work continued. But as we move here into chapter 5, the opposition continues. But the opposition isn't coming and the problems aren't coming from outside. The division is actually inside the camp. It's coming from within inside God's chosen people. There's lots of internal tension, and there's lots of strife as well. We see that in verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against who? Against their Jewish brothers. So there's lots of loud, angry voices against their own people. Chapter 5 is a bit of a sad chapter. They're on a building project. But you don't read about any building here in chapter 5. Everything is ground to halt. What this chapter is dealing with the problems inside their own people. And this evening we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at three simple things as we try and put a structure on this chapter. This is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the problem, what it caused, the internal division. We're going to look at the rebuke, how Nehemiah, a godly spiritual leader, dealt with this internal problem, and then the example that Nehemiah set, because he wasn't just a leader who told people what to do. He set a godly spiritual example for the rest of God's people as well. So let's start with what the problem was. The real problem that caused this division was a food crisis. There was a food crisis in Jerusalem. There was a famine in the land, and not only was there a shortage of food, lots more people had started to move back into Jerusalem. The walls were being rebuilt. That gives safety, that gives security, and so the population started to increase. You've got a famine on one side, scarcity of food, and you've got more people looking for more food, and that causes a bit of tension. The people needed to buy food. Food was going to be a lot more expensive, but they had a problem. There was lots of taxation. Back in Mesopotamia was the ruler there who ruled this, the empire as such, and he was putting heavy taxes upon the people. And what the rich Jewish people were doing was they were taking advantage of this situation. The rich people in Jerusalem were rubbing their hands together. They saw this as a great opportunity. This was a great opportunity to feather their own nests as such. And what they would do is they would loan their own brothers and sisters as such money. They would give them money so that they could buy food, but they wouldn't just loan it at 0% interest. They would put high interest rates upon it. And so the people were struggling. They were struggling to get money to pay for food. And what you did in those days, sometimes if you're in desperation, is you sold some of your own family as slaves. And that's what started to happen. The people, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, have started to take their sons and their daughters, and they're selling them as slaves just to have money to pay for food for themselves. Now, it was not unlawful for Jews to loan money to their own people. It wasn't unlawful to do that. But what they weren't allowed to do, according to God's word, we read about this in the book of Deuteronomy, where God sets out the instructions for how his people should deal with one another, how they should care for one another. It says they can loan money, but don't exact interest. Don't be looking to make money out of other people. The Bible's very clear on this, how God's people should treat their brothers and sisters. It's not to abuse your own, not to take advantage of people. And the real problem at the heart of what the problems here in chapter 5 is greed. Selfishness. Selfishness of people's heart. They love to gain. They love to gain more money for their own back pocket. And what they don't have is love one for another. Instead of helping their brothers and sisters who are struggling, they're taking the opportunity to make a quick buck as such. Selfishness. And it's a universal problem. No matter where you go in the world, no matter where you've been in history, selfishness causes problems. And it still causes problems today amongst God's own people. People love their own interests. It's my needs. It's my gain. Instead of love for others, instead of care for others, it's all about me, myself, and I. Selfishness is a universal problem. And what's Nehemiah's response to this? Well, he gives a very strong rebuke, and it starts with anger. Look at verse 6. So we built the wall, it's verse 6 here. I'm casting down to chapter 4. Verse 6 of chapter 5. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He's furious. He's angry when he hears how other people are treating their brothers and sisters amongst the Jewish people. Now, this isn't sinful temper. He's not going off in a rage of just bad temper. This is righteous indignation. This reminds me of Jesus Christ himself. You know that story in the New Testament where Jesus goes into the temple and he sees the Jewish people there just distorting things, selling things in the temple, not for the glory of God, but for their own selfish gain. Same kind of anger that Jesus had in the temple. This is the kind of anger that Nehemiah has. The book of Ephesians talks about anger. The book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Anger isn't necessarily a sin. In your anger, do not sin. Nehemiah isn't sinning here. This is righteous indignation because he looks around at the injustice in his land. And it upsets him. And rightly so. Because he sees how God's people are acting, and he knows how they should really be acting if they're in keeping with God's word. And Nehemiah, as a leader here, as a political leader in the place, but also a spiritual leader, has a passion for what is right. And what is happening, the way people are treating one another, isn't right. And so what he does is he calls an assembly and he starts his rebuke. Let's pick it up just at the end of verse 7. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? What you're doing is not right. In fact, what you're doing is an insult to God. You're not behaving in a godly way to your fellow people, your fellow Jews here. And in fact, what you're doing, he says, is a bad testimony. It's actually a bad testimony to your enemies, the nations who are looking on. You're behaving in such an ungodly way, it's a bad testimony. And instead of rebuilding the walls for God's glory here, their treatment of others is a shame upon the name of God's people in that place. Now, it mentions here about the fear of God. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Now, the fear of God is not a dread. It's not like a slave and his master, where a slave is in total fear of his master, how he's going to act, how he's going to behave, what he's going to do. Maybe he's volatile, just doesn't know what way he'll treat him. That's not the way the fear of the Lord is here in Scripture. We talked about this a number of weeks ago when we were in the first chapter, when Nehemiah prayed to the great and the awesome God. Do you know what fear of the Lord is? It's loving respect. It's the way a child might fear a parent in loving respect. It wants to honor them. It wants to be obedient to them. And as Nehemiah says to the people, as he challenges the people, ought you not to walk in the fear of the Lord? What he's really saying to them is, ought you not to walk in obedience to the Lord? Ought you not to walk in the teachings that God has clearly given us in Scripture? And if we truly fear God, if you truly fear God, you want to act as his children. Not like the heathens. Not like the godless people all around them. To walk in the way of the Lord is to walk in a very different way. And that's the same for us today. We, if we call ourselves God's people, God's new covenant people, the church as it is today, we also need to be people who walk in the fear of the Lord. We need to be people who walk, not as the heathen does, not as the godless people all around us. We need to walk in obedience to the way that God has taught us to live. The way we live our lives should be completely different from those all around us. Because our main interest isn't me, myself, and I. Our main interest is the glory of God and loving one another. We should act and behave in a very different way. And the people, as they listened to Nehemiah, had absolutely no response. Look at the end of verse 8. They were silent and could not find a word to say. As they were confronted by Nehemiah, they realized their guilt. They realized that they were acting in a way which wasn't in keeping with God's people. And what Nehemiah does is he orders them to act. Look at verse 11. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. So all you people who have been stealing money, exacting money, it's not really yours, pay it back. Do you know what extra money you've had? It feels good to have all that extra money in your back pocket. I want you to pay it back. It's a bit like Zacchaeus in the New Testament. And how did the people respond? Well, they responded in a positive way. Verse 12, then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. And as the assembly concluded, there were four actions that happened that we see about in verse 13. Let's have a close look at verse 13. I also shook out the fold of my garment. This is Nehemiah. I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Four things happen in that verse. First thing that Nehemiah does is he shook out the fold of his garment. Strange thing for us to think about, but very symbolic. Would have meant something to the Jewish people of that day. It's symbolic of what God would actually do to these people. If they didn't fulfill their vow, if they didn't keep their promise, if they didn't return back the fields and the land and the money that they had taken from the people, God would judge these people. As if shaking out the fold of his garment. It's a typical Jewish act. It would have had real significance in those days. It was a sign of condemnation. If you do not do this, God will condemn you for your actions. This is how God will treat you if you do not keep your promise. And what was the people's response to that warning, that symbolic act that Nehemiah did? It says that the people responded with an amen. Amen. That word amen is a word that we still use today. We use it at the end of our prayers. It's really a solemn assent. It's really a phrase that means, so be it. We're in agreement. So be it. It's a verbal sign of agreement. And so the people together said, amen. So be it. And then they started to praise the Lord. These people who've been taking extra money, their hearts have been turned around and they lift their voices and their mouths to praise God. And here's what Nehemiah has done. He's turned an economic problem into a spiritual issue. He's a good godly leader. And he's turned, instead of talking about money, to actually people praising God. And he's turned an economic summit, talking about money, into a worship service. Because the people realized what they were doing was a spiritual matter. Nehemiah has spoken to their hearts and they turned their eyes again to God. And then the verse finishes by telling that the people did as they had promised. The people obeyed the rebuke that Nehemiah had given them. They started to think not about their own interests. They started to think about obeying God's word. And they started to think about caring for God's people as well. And thankfully, the people did that. Thankfully, the people listened to this rebuke from their leader, Nehemiah. They were challenged by it, and they responded to it as well. What we actually see here amongst the people, even though they've done dreadful things at the start of the chapter, we actually see spiritual maturity. That they listened to rebuke, they listened to God's word, and they act upon it. And they start walking in the fear of the Lord. It's great that they did that. Doesn't always happen, does it? Doesn't always happen that when people have done things that are wrong, that they listen to a godly rebuke, that they're challenged by God's way, and they turn their ways around. This could have actually destroyed the whole project. There's this internal division amongst the camp, and if it spirals out of control, all the building work will ground to a halt. All the good work that had gone before, everything that had been put in place, could just stop. The people could split, go their separate ways, and yet they don't. We see some spiritual maturity because they respond to the words of Nehemiah and they respond to God as well. And one of the reasons they probably responded to Nehemiah was the great example that he gave them. He was a spiritual man. He practiced actually what he preached. We live in an age today of political scandals. We live in an age today where politicians say one thing with their mouth and quite often behave in a completely different way. We live in a culture and society where it seems that a lot of politicians seem to be out just to line their own back pocket. What can I get out of this? Career politicians. No, they're not all like that. But we've read the stories. We've seen the articles in the newspapers. Nehemiah wasn't that kind of leader here. What Nehemiah did was he served other people. And he put other people ahead of his own personal gain. It was very common in that day, in that society, for the governors to live in a life of luxury. That's what Nehemiah is. He's the governor in this region. He's the governor for many, many years. Real temptation when you're in a position of power. Real temptation when you're somebody like Nehemiah to abuse your position. He talks here about former governors and what they used to do. Take extra money. Live in a life of luxury. But Nehemiah set a godly example to his people. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was a godly leader. Look at verse 15. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. People in the past, they extorted the people. Even their servants were living a life of luxury, but I did not do that. Why? Because of the fear of the Lord. He was a spiritual person. And as he thought about God and how God's people should treat one another, it actually had an effect upon his conduct and his behavior as well. He didn't even take what was due him. He could have taken a lot more, an allowance for food. It tells us here he didn't do that. He was like the Apostle Paul when he worked amongst the early churches. He could have taken more financial help. And yet he came sacrificially because he wanted to be a servant to those local churches. And so Nehemiah here, he refuses the food allowance. And instead he bought his own food and he bought an abundance and he shared it with other people. Look at verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. And so every day he put on a great feast. 150 people sat at his table. Wouldn't like to do the dishes for that kind of meal. But that was his heart. He was a generous person. He wasn't just sitting there in a life of luxury. He was reaching out and having a practical ministry and service to his own people as well. Made a huge difference. And you know what else he did? He rolled up his sleeves. He got stuck in. He could have sat in his governor's house, given the orders, just telling people what to do. No, he rolled up his sleeves and he got stuck in. Verse 16, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. He worked on the wall. He got his hands dirty as well. He was there with the people. And what we have here with Nehemiah is a great example of spiritual leadership. Servant leadership, and the way he conducted himself, the way he treated, the way he handled money and didn't take more money than he needed to, the way he got stuck in as well. Sign of spiritual maturity. Do you know, as a church, different times we're looking for people, put them into a place of leadership, maybe something like eldership, somebody to serve as a deacon, maybe somebody to take on the leadership of one of the different ministries in the church. Kind of person we want to be looking for. Person who is walking in the fear of God. Somebody who is sacrificial. It's not all about them, but they have a sacrificial servant heart. That's the kind of spiritual leader we need. Somebody who sets an example to those around them. And thankfully, because of his godly wisdom, because of his spiritual rebuke, because of his godly example, the internal problem, the internal strife in Jerusalem was dealt with, and God's work continued. God's people were united again, and the building work progressed. And as we finish this evening, we all need to take care. That was the warning the pastor gave me on a phone call earlier in the week. We live at a different time. We have a very different situation. We're not building walls in Jerusalem. But God's people, the local church, can still get divided. God's people can be suffer from internal division, where people turn against people, where people stop treating people in a spiritual and a godly way. And do you know when it occurs? It occurs when people start working in a selfish way, thinking about themselves, their needs, their interests, their desires. And when we start thinking in a selfish way, what stops happening is we stop loving one another, as we're instructed to do in the New Testament. It's a local church, it's a local body to love one another. Now, we can learn a lot from Nehemiah. We can learn a lot from this chapter. But we actually have a greater example in the Bible. One who is greater than Nehemiah. Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian this evening, the one you claim to follow. As we finish this evening, perhaps you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians and chapter 2. I want some verses. I want to take some time not to expound them as such, but just let God's word speak to us and let God's word challenge us as well. So the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we're going to read the first number of verses. So the book of Philippians and chapter 2. So we think about living in a local church, and how we act with one another. Here's what God's word says. Philippians 2, let's read it from verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in humble form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a real challenge in those verses. Jesus Christ is the perfect example. Nehemiah, lots we can learn from, but there is one greater, Jesus Christ. He is the creator. He is the one who made us. He's the one who had every right to lord it over us. He had every right to just act whatever way he wanted. He's the creator and we are the creatures. And yet, what do we read here in Philippians 2? He humbled himself. He humbled himself and he became a servant. And he went to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? Because of love of others. Because of love for people like us. Humbled himself. Gave his life for us on the cross. And if we call ourselves Christians here this evening, no, most of you do, our lives have been changed. Our lives have been changed by the cross of Jesus Christ, that the Creator went to the cross for us. And if our lives have been changed, and we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we must have the same mind in us that we find in Christ Jesus in the Scriptures. Look at verses 3 and 5 again. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Love one another. It's what the Bible teaches the church to do. Humble yourselves. Think about others. Not your own selfish desires and interests. That leads to strife. That leads to division. It's the way we think about others. Thinking about others in a Christ-like way. That's the best way to avoid division and tension in local churches. May God help us to do that. Because we need God's help. That's not natural, is it? We all have a little bias within us. Me, myself, and I. It's not natural to think about others and to humble ourselves. But with God's help and with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives, we can act in this way as we're instructed to do in Scripture. Let's pray for God's help. It's good to memorize God's word as well. If you want to spend some time this week memorizing God's word, letting it seep into your mind and into your heart so you can meditate upon these verses I've read from the book of Philippians, good place to start. Why not memorize these words this week? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why not memorize those words this week? Meditate upon them. Pray them into your heart and your life. Do you know what we'll see in this church? Godly people. Godly people who treat one another in a Christ-like way. May God help us to do that. Let's pray.